The passage that was just read for us from Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm thinking particularly of verse 12, the idea of equipping the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. I have heard that verse preached all my life. If you were raised in the 60s and 70s, if you can remember back to the 50s, you probably heard a lot of preaching on that verse, because we have turned that verse many times to talk about the God-assigned work for local churches, and I think that's at least part of what is verse 12 of chapter 4 is talking about. But if that's all we get out of Ephesians 4, we've missed a truckload, because Ephesians 4, particularly the first half of it, verses 1 through 16, is just loaded with, I think, some important concepts of what God intended for the local church to be, what he intended for it to look like. I have looked at this passage, you know, for many years just as a church member. Again, growing up, I heard a lot of sermons about it. As a young adult, I heard a lot of preaching on it. Spent a lot of time looking at Bible classes about this verse. If you read anything written by Roy Cogdell, you saw many references to Ephesians 4:12. So it was a part of my diet growing up just as a Christian and as a local church member. As a preacher, I've spent a lot of time looking at this verse, and I've done some teaching and preaching from it. And as an elder, I have looked at this verse, and particularly some of the things he says a little bit says in this paragraph about why he gave shepherds and the function that they have. And so I've approached this verse from a lot of different perspectives and looked at it in a lot of different ways through the years. And I'm convinced that the first half of Ephesians 4 accounts for the difference between churches that are thriving and churches that are struggling, between churches that are peaceful and harmonious versus churches that are marked with strife and division. And I think it's the difference between growing churches and stagnant churches. I want to talk this morning about Ephesians 4 verses 1 through 16, and the title is, What Does a Good Church Look Like? And my answer is Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. That's what a good church looks like. Because what we have here is God's description of what he intends for the local church to be. A lot of times when we think about some of the things in this passage, we think more of the universal church perhaps, but I think we really need to apply this at a local level and think seriously about some of the implications about what we do in local churches, the attitudes that we have, the way we conduct ourselves, how we look at God's plans for us. So I want us to think about this morning. There are four things we're going to talk about, and you won't have time to write this down, but it'll be on each slide, so don't scribble furiously. But we're going to talk about four things. The proper thinking that we bring, number one, we're going to talk about verses 1 through 3, the proper teaching that we should have, verses 4 through 6, the proper leadership that the Lord has given to us in verses 7 through 11, and the proper membership in verses 12 through 16. And I think we'll think about each one of these points. It's going to help us better appreciate what the local church ought to be and our place within that. We'll start with just this idea of our proper thinking. At the beginning of chapter 4, he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That heading at the beginning of chapter 4 is almost identical to how he began chapter 3, and there's good reason for that. He starts to say something in chapter 3, and then, as Paul typically does, he goes off on a tangent. Now, that's a great tangent. You learn all kinds of things in that tangent, which comprises most of chapter 3. But he starts out by saying in chapter 3, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And then he gets back to his point in chapter 4. What he's intending to say is, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, want you to do something. And what he wants them to do, he says, is walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. The idea here that our conduct must be consistent with God's calling of us. Our conduct must be consistent with God's purposes for us. And that's a pretty consistent message throughout the New Testament. Another place where this kind of language occurs is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verse 14. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 14. To this end, he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He called you for a particular purpose. Now, what he expects of you in the meantime, until you fulfill that ultimate purpose, he wants you to walk in a way consistent with that calling and consistent with that purpose. Also, the idea of walking. Walking is just referring to a habitual manner of life. It's a metaphor that life is a journey. It's a pilgrimage. We're walking along the way. And I think that's one of the important words in the book of Ephesians. Back in chapter 2, in verse 2, he talked about how we had been walking before we became Christians. He said, you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We walked, he says, in a disobedient fashion. But in chapter 2, if we have been saved by grace through faith, in chapter 2, verse 10, he says, we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So a transformation of our walk, going from walking in disobedience to walking according to the good works that God has prepared. He uses the same idea in chapter 4, verse 17. No longer walk, he says, as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Talking to people who had been changed by the power of Christ, he expected them to walk in a different manner. Chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Chapter 5, he says in verse 8, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Chapter 5, verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. So over and over he tells us there is a particular way to walk. And here he says, I want you to walk consistently with the calling that you have. Now what does that mean? I think that's what he spends the next couple of verses explaining. He wants us to walk in a worthy fashion, and to walk in a worthy fashion, he defines in this way: with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's how he expects us to walk. Look at those phrases. First of all, we walk, he says, with humility. The word humility is the idea of lowliness of mind. The best definition I can give you of humility is Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, where he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Humility is, you're more important than I am. Your needs are more important than mine, and I will do everything in my power to put your needs above my own. That is something we so desperately need to hear. Whether you're weak or strong, whether you're young or old, regardless of your maturity level, your knowledge level, that is the essence of our walk with God. We walk in humility toward one another. We walk, he says, in gentleness. Gentleness is the idea that you're not overbearing. You're not exerting your rights all the time. You're not overpowering or running over other people. Paul uses this word a couple of times in 1 and 2 Corinthians, I think in a revealing way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 21, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 21, he said, what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? He was addressing some problems that the church in Corinth was having. He said, look, I can come to you in one of two ways. I'm planning on visiting you again. Now, do you want me to come and wave a big stick? Or do you want me to come with gentleness, with humility? Do you want me to come and deal with you in a gentle way? Paul could choose either way he wanted to. He had the authority to deal with them in a harsh way if that's what it required. He would much rather deal with them on the basis of gentleness and love. He said, it's really up to you, depending on how they obey. And that's how we treat one another in Christ. We are to deal with one another, according back in our text, we deal with one another in patience. Patience, there's a couple of different words for patience in the New Testament. And this word means to have a long fuse, macrothumia, being long-tempered. You've heard someone describe perhaps as having a short fuse. This means having a long fuse. It takes a lot to set you off. Someone with a short fuse pops off in an instant. Someone with a short fuse explodes at almost anything. The patient person, the person who is, the King James says, long-suffering, is different. It takes a while to get that person riled. It takes a while to get that person angered. And he says that's how we ought to be toward one another. We're not explosive. But some people in their minds, they replay the wrong that's done to them over and over and over. And let me tell you what, you do that, you're not going to have patience. You do that, you're going to be marked with bitterness and strife, and you're going to look for occasions to pop off at somebody else. Here's a word that involves the idea of restraining yourself and your temper. He says we are to be tolerant toward one another. The way the ESV renders it is bearing with one another in love. It means to endure. It means to bear, to tolerate, at a certain level, to put up with. Maybe not with a sense of resignation, but the idea that, you know, I can handle this. It's not going to get the best of me, whatever this circumstance is. And then he also says we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Some translations say we are to be diligent. It denotes eagerness, effort, diligence. It denotes doing your best. It denotes hastening to do something in the right way. So we are to be eager and diligent in maintaining this unity that God has given. Now I want to make a point here that if... Oh, and by the way, I'm supposed to have all these words with me. This is what I was talking about. If we don't do this part of the chapter right, the rest of the chapter ain't going to do us much good. I've heard a lot of sermons on Ephesians 4, and particularly verses 4, 5, and 6, where we hammer the idea of unity. But let me tell you what, if our attitude toward one another is not what it ought to be, we will never know biblical unity. It will be impossible to do that. I think we tend to perhaps, if it's possible, maybe overemphasize the doctrinal aspect of unity. I'm not minimizing the purpose of doctrine, the importance of doctrine. But if our attitude toward one another is not right, all the doctrine in the world isn't going to help us. We have to put this into practice and maintain the right kind of humility and gentleness and love and tolerance and diligence toward one another that we expect others to demonstrate toward us. We start, Paul says, with walking worthily of this calling with which we have been called. And that involves humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, and diligence. Now, a good church also requires the proper kind of teaching. He says in verse 4, and this is probably the most familiar thing in Ephesians 4, he says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were also called in one to the one hope that belongs to your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, I think everyone that I know is probably familiar with these seven items. Growing up, I heard this described as God's platform for unity, or this is kind of the goal that we're striving for. But I want you to go back and look at the connection between this and what he said at the end of verse 3. He said, we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And Paul does not say at the beginning of verse 4, there should be one body and one spirit. He said, there is. In the first century, the condition that he describes in verses 4 and 5 and 6 already existed. And the idea that we maintain this suggests to me that this is something that God has provided for us, and our job is to see to it that we maintain it. It's a maintenance job. It's not a creation job. We didn't create any of the things listed in verse 4, 5, and 6. Those things already existed. They were facts. They were realities established by God in Christ. Everything that he did for us, as described back in chapters 1, 2, and 3, they existed. These things exist because of those things. These things exist because of what God did for us in the atoning work of Christ. And so because of what Jesus did, because of God's eternal purpose in Christ Jesus, because Jesus is the head over all things to the church, because of that, there is, as a matter of fact, one body. Now, apparently, some folks haven't done a very good job of maintaining that, because you look around today, there's all kinds of religious bodies out there. And there are some that traditionally called themselves Christian, but they would disavow anything relating to the Scriptures today. They would disavow Jesus as Lord. They would disavow almost anything that the Bible says. And it makes you wonder why they try to maintain any semblance of calling themselves Christians. But he says there is, in fact, one body. God's church is not a collection of bodies. It's not a collection of heads. If you got many bodies, there have to be many heads. Jesus is the head over the church, which is his body. There is one body, which means there is one head. There is one spirit. There are not many spirits. There are not many multiple sources of guidance. There are not many and multiple sources of life and unity. There is one Holy Spirit, and that's it. And again, judging by the multiple views that we see in the religious world around us, that's a problem. We have to make sure that that doesn't become a problem for us. There is only one hope. There's only one heaven. There's not a competing set of different utopias. There is one hope, and our only hope of attaining that heavenly eternal life is in Christ Jesus. He is the way and the truth and the life. There is one Lord, and his name is Jesus. He is Lord of all. He has all authority invested in heaven and in earth. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He is the only one with absolute authority. And if we do not recognize that, it is to our eternal peril. He says there is one faith. One, and I think here he's using it in the sense of a system of belief. There is one faith. There is one set of things that we are supposed to believe as defined for us in the New Testament. There is one baptism. And boy, you want to start a firestorm? Just start talking about baptism with people. And you're going to find almost as many views on baptism as you're going to find people out there. Almost as many views on baptism as you're going to find religious bodies out there. In New Testament times, there was exactly one baptism. Paul just mentions that. He didn't feel the need to define it. He didn't feel the need to explain it. Apparently, his readers were astute enough, and they were in tune enough with apostolic teaching that they knew exactly what he was talking about. These days, nobody seems to know what baptism is about. And they do a pretty good job of trying to explain things away. Well, Paul said there's one baptism, and his readers knew what he was talking about. There is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There's not a pantheon. There's not a group. There are not multiple deities. There is one God and one Father who is over all. And those are the realities that we need to teach and maintain. In a sense, this is a core of some of the beliefs that we talked about. In last Sunday morning's sermon, I talked about just some basic beliefs that we as Christians embrace. I would say probably most of what we talked about last Sunday could be subsumed under these seven heads. There's a little bit of difference in the lists, but nonetheless, these are some basic things that all Christians must believe. Now, all Christians need to believe that, and that forms a basis of fellowship between you and I as Christians. It forms the basis of fellowship in the local church. If you do not believe certain things about Jesus Christ as Lord, if you do not believe certain things about how we become Christians, if you do not believe certain teachings of the New Testament, we cannot be in fellowship with one another. Not only at a personal level, but we cannot have fellowship within the local church. That's why things like doctrine are so important. Now, we need to maintain those attitudes that he talked about back in verses 1 through 3. If we find areas where we disagree, what do we do? Well, you have to be humble. You have to be gentle. You have to be patient. You have to bear with one another. You have to do all of those things while we try to work through whatever disagreements we might have. The goal is to be united in our understanding of what God wants us to do. So yes, verses 4 and 5 and 6 are absolutely essential in understanding the biblical concept of unity, in understanding how unity works in the local church. They are absolutely critical. But so are those few things he mentioned in verses 1 through 3. Now, the next thing I want to talk about, for a local church to be what God wants it to be, it has to have proper leadership. And if you look down in verse 7, he says, "Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." He kind of takes a little bit of a turn here. And he starts talking about the grace that God gave to each one of us consistent with the measure of Christ's gift. And he says in verse 8, "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now, if you look up the reference there, he's quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Psalm 68. And Psalm 68 is sort of a coronation and victory type psalm. It describes the victory of God's anointed king over his enemies. And there it says that when he ascended on high in victory, it says that he led a host of captives. And actually it says there he received gifts. Paul changes the wording a little bit, says that he gave gifts. But understand that in ancient times, when you were the king, and you see many examples of this in the Old Testament. You see it with David, is a good example. But in Old Testament times, if you were a king and you defeated the enemy, you got the spoils. You got everything that belonged to them became your possession as the king. But it was customary when you received gifts to also give gifts, to take the spoils and divide it up among your army. Take the spoils and divide it up among the citizens. And that's the implication of Psalm 68, verse 18. And that's the implication that Paul is drawing on. Now, the coronation that he's talking about here, when he ascended on high, is the ascension of Jesus. When he died and was buried and rose from the dead, he ascended back into heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of the Father. And in doing that, he gave gifts through the Holy Spirit to his people. And those gifts that he describes begin in verse 11. He gave the apostles. What are the gifts? The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature manhood. Those gifts that he gave, apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers, obviously they're not all equal in terms of their function, in terms of who was qualified to do it. Only a handful of people were ever qualified to be apostles. You go back to Acts chapter 1, when the apostles were looking for a replacement to Judas, who had hanged himself. They get together in the city of Jerusalem, and when they start looking at who would be qualified, they say in verse 21 of Acts chapter 1, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." That last idea, being a witness of the resurrection of Jesus, greatly narrowed the field. Not everybody witnessed the resurrection. Not very many people were left at this point in time who had followed Jesus in his earthly ministry. So the idea of apostleship was a very narrow thing. Not anyone could be an apostle. But if you ask, why did God give the apostles? Or look at the rest of that list. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets. Prophets were those who spoke the will of God. They had it revealed to them. It was an act of divine revelation, and they functioned somewhat like preachers today. They delivered the message of God to his people. And so you had prophets. You had evangelists. Evangelists weren't necessarily spirit-moved men. You hoped that they were filled with the Spirit. That was the ideal. But nonetheless, these were men who simply took the word of God from place to place. They functioned as preachers. pastors were shepherds, they were what we call elders, and then just even ordinary everyday teachers, spiritual teachers, spiritual leaders in the local church who taught the Bible to other people, taught God's will to their students. These are the things that God gave, and he expects us to use them. I'm going to tell you one thing I've learned about the difference between good churches and bad churches, and there are some pretty bad churches out there. There are some churches that don't function the way they ought to, and I'm going to tell you one of the biggest differences is they don't use the gifts that God gave them. I have known churches that have existed for decades. They have existed for decades, and they have never had scriptural leadership. I scratch my head with that. I really shake my head over that. You're going to tell me that within a congregation of people, and sometimes we're talking about good-sized congregations. Sometimes you're talking about decent-sized congregations with a sufficient pool of talent. You're going to tell me that there are not men who are qualified to be shepherds. Why is that? Every church I have ever been a part of, people are begging for participation. That last one, teachers, he gave some as teachers. Every church I've ever been a part of, they are begging for teachers. It's not lack of opportunity, and it's usually not lack of talent. It's usually not lack of manpower. Somewhere along the way, God gave us teachers, and we decided, well, I don't want to be part of that. A church can never reach their potential until they start using the gifts that God gave to them. You know, there is nothing more frustrating as a parent than to buy a nice gift for your children on Christmas Day or for their birthday, and they open it up. Oh, batteries not included. Isn't that frustrating? Or you open it up and you start putting it together, and guess what? A part or two is missing. Or you open it up and you're eager to put it together, but guess what? Someone forgot to put the instructions in there. And you're not as smart as it, and so you can't do it. Or there's nothing more frustrating. I love jigsaw puzzles. I love jigsaw puzzles. There is nothing more frustrating than getting down to the last 10 pieces and you realize you only have 9. I lose sleep over things like that. And how frustrating do you think it is to God when he gives us everything that we need to function and to grow and to prosper, and we don't use it? It is not a lack of provisions on behalf of God. Because Jesus is Lord, because he sits at the right hand of God, he has provided for his people every gift that they need to function as a local church ought to function. And some of that depends on, oh, by the way, here's my list. And part of the trouble may be that sometimes the members aren't what they ought to be. It's real easy to lay the blame at the feet of leadership. Oh, believe me. It's easy to blame the elders. It's easy to blame the deacons. It's easy to blame the preacher. It's easy to blame the teachers. Well, what responsibility do you have as a member? He gave us apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to equip us for what? To equip the saints for the work of service. Wait a minute here. For the work of ministry. That means you as a member, even if you're not apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, pastors, if you're none of those things, guess what? You still have work to do. You still, and the ESV uses the word ministry. New American Standard says the work of service. Either way, same thing, just different translation. You can think of it as this. You have a service to perform. Or if you don't like that idea, you have a ministry that you need to accomplish. There is something for you to do. We sing that song, "There is room in the kingdom." Do we really believe that? Do we really act that way? There is room in the kingdom for the small things that you can do. They don't have to be big things. You just have to be available. and you have to be willing. And so he gave us these leaders in order to equip us, he says, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of faith and of knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So the first task is equipping the saints. But why do you equip the saints? Well, you equip them for the work of service. Why do you equip them for the work of service? So that the body can be built up. Each individual part, when it is functioning properly, helps the body as a whole. You know, when you look at people who work out regularly, they do a wide, and I'm not talking about me, but when you're talking about people who work out regularly, they do a wide range of exercises. They do some aerobic stuff. They may do some weight training stuff. And when they do weight training, they don't just lift weights with one hand. No, they do it with both hands. And they do stuff with their legs, and they do stuff with their core. Why do they do a wide range of actions? Because they want every part of their body to be as strong as it can be. Can you imagine what somebody would look like if they said, yeah, I work out every day. I pump iron every day. I take a 25-pound barbell, and I do curls all day long with my right arm. Can you imagine what the right arm would look like? It'd be wicked. What would the left arm look like? It'd be pathetic, wouldn't it? He wants the whole body to grow. Look at verse 16. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Every member has something to contribute to the growth and the unity and the maturity of the body of Christ. And ultimately, he says this issues toward the unity of the faith. I want you to notice three different pictures of unity here. How does he describe unity? Now, we tend to think of unity as we agree on everything. Well, that may be part of it. But look at how he describes it. In verse 13, unity is described as maturity. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Unity is a reflection of maturity. And I will tell you this in no uncertain terms, when you have immature members, you're going to have a real problem having unity. You're going to have a real problem having unity. When grown-ups act like kids, there's a problem. When grown-ups act like kids, there's a serious problem. And again, remember what I said earlier. Yes, verses 4, 5, and 6, doctrinal agreement in practice, is absolutely critical and essential. You cannot have unity without it. But it also takes those attitudes of verses 1, 2, and 3, and it takes mature Christians to function the way God intended. I heard Paul Earnhardt make a comment one time. He said, you can take two guys, and he said, I have seen this before. He said, you can take two men who agree about 99.9% on everything, and that one little area where they disagree, he said, they are capable of the most vicious fights. How is it that we agree on so much, but boy, when we find that one or two areas where we disagree, we are on each other like mad dogs. What's the problem? There's a lack of maturity there somewhere. We don't know how to treat one another. We don't know how to be patient and humble toward one another. Unity is a function, he says in verse 13, of maturity. It is also a function in verse 14 of stability, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Unity happens when you have stable Christians. They know what God teaches, they believe what God teaches, and they're not constantly bouncing back and forth on the latest religious trend. I have known people, and I am deadly serious about this, what they believe depends on who the bestseller is at Lifeway Bookstore. Whatever the most popular writer is, that's what they believe right now. That's what they believe. And look, I'm not knocking Lifeway. If you've seen my office, you know I love books, and I read a lot of books. And I read a lot of books from authors I don't agree with. You know, there for a while, when I lived in Louisville for a while, Beth Moore, she was the latest rage. There are some things that she teaches and believes that are wrong. She's not God. For a while, Francis Chan, he's the flavor of the month. He's got some great books. He says some good things, but there's some things he's wrong about. And when we base our belief, whatever the latest bestseller is, and we can be guilty of that with brotherhood books and journals. Whoever the most popular preacher is, or whatever the most popular journal is, we get all wrapped up into that. And that's what I believe for a little while, and then somebody else comes along, I like them a little bit better, I change my beliefs. That kind of bouncing around, that instability, that is a problem. And it prevents Christians from being united. And then the third picture of unity he describes in verse 15 and 16, it's what I call functionality. In a mature church, things get done. In a mature church, things happen. And you're not constantly always begging people to do things. They get done. You have effective leadership. They know how to organize the work. They know when to delegate. They know when to put their hands on things. And you have members who are self-motivated. You don't constantly have to light a fire under them. You don't constantly have to go behind them with a cattle prod to get them going. I have seen churches that could meet in more committees than you can shake a stick at. Well, we need this work done. Well, let's form a committee. And so we get a committee together and we talk about it. We have a brainstorming session. And then we have an organizational session. And then we come up with a nice little worksheet. And you fill out the worksheet and you sign another committee. And then you divide it up into groups. And 6 months later, nothing has happened until good old sister so-and-so said, I'll just do this. And it gets done. We can committee and organize ourselves to death and not get a single thing done. Functionality is a mark of unity. When churches are able just to get things done without a big to-do, without a big hassle, without constantly begging and pleading and screaming at people to get things done, you've got a mature, unified body. And that's this functionality he describes in verse 15. We grow up in every way into him who is the head. Each joint supplies something to the work of that community. And maybe your forte isn't teaching or preaching. Okay, what is your forte? What can you do? Maybe your thing isn't song leading. Okay, what can you do? Maybe you're not the best at preparing the Lord's Supper. That's fine. What can you do? Maybe there's some limitations that prevent you from doing this, that, or the other. But what can you do to contribute to the work of the local church? And once you find your place, you do it with all of your might. You do it willingly. I remember a few weeks ago, Eric did a Wednesday night invitation. He said, when you're asked to do something for Christians, our first impulse should be to say yes. I'll be glad to do that. Now, we may figure out along the way that maybe I'm not capable, maybe I'm out of my element. There may be some scheduling issues. There may be this or that. But we want to get the work accomplished. We do everything we can to get that work accomplished. So what does a good church look like? My answer is a good church looks like Ephesians 4. We have the right attitudes. We have the right teachings. We have the right gifts and abilities and leadership. And we have people who just do it. They don't make a fuss about it. They're ready, they're willing, and they're able to accomplish the work that God has given. I mentioned that little analogy earlier about the, you know, the gifts on Christmas Day. That is so frustrating. You get a nice little present, and you start to put it together, and something is missing. And that drives me bananas. Like I said, when it's jigsaw puzzles, I will lose sleep over that. I cannot walk, you know, confession here. I cannot walk by an unfinished jigsaw puzzle without stopping and putting a few pieces in. I am incapable of doing that. But we ought to have this attitude about the Lord's work, that when we see something that needs to be done, you know what? We stop and do it. Or we find somebody to do it. Or we help do it. Or bring it to the attention of somebody who can do it. That's what good churches do. I think we have a good congregation. There's always room for improvement. I'm not up here blasting you today. But we always need to look at ourselves, and we always need to do some self-examination and make sure we're doing everything we can to be the best kind of church that God has given. There is no reason why this can't be a great congregation. If it's not, it's not God's fault. It's ours. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we want to invite you to become part of this body of people. First of all, you start that by becoming a follower of Jesus. You submit to him as Lord. You're buried with him in baptism and rise up to walk in newness of life. And once you do that, you become part of his family. And there's a place for you in this particular congregation. So lots of stuff you can do and be busy with. But it starts by becoming a Christian. For those of us that are Christians, maybe we're not working like we ought to. Maybe we haven't been as diligent as we should. If that's the case, you make the corrections and you get busy and do the work that God has planned for you. Whatever your need is this morning, we'd like to help you with that while we stand and sing.